Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for being a God who sustains, a God who carries us. The New Testament tells us that by our Lord Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things are held together. And we know that our salvation has been given to us by grace. It's a gift. And since it has been given as a gift, and it has been received through no effort or good works of my own, it cannot be lost by any works of my own or any failure to do work of my own. You are the one who keeps us saved. So we do not need to question that. For those who have called upon the name of the Lord, they are saved, and that salvation is eternal. What a comfort. What a hope. It shows us again and again that your call to repent is not a scare tactic. That message to repent is not a message that is born out of judgment or retaliation or retribution. It is a loving warning to choose eternity blessed. It's an opportunity to see the love of God in action. Repent is an opportunity to live a life that turns away from our own way and this world's way and the wicked one's way, and to see your way more clearly. And so I do pray, I would ask that the passage this morning would be heard, it would be delivered and heard, carried by the wings of love. Though it may seem harsh, it is meant to be heard and responded to. And the one who responds in a God-honoring way will know the blessing and the peace and the love of God. So encourage the believer and convict the unbeliever, and we will trust you to do a good work. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Luke chapter 13 this morning, bridging our gap into chapter 13. We have been working our way section by section through the Gospel of Luke for some time now. Luke chapter 13, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, verses 1 through 9. And really, verses 1 through 9 is the ending, it's the continuation and ending of the message that has been preached in chapter 12. Okay, so you'll notice in verse 10, the transition away from that message. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's obviously different than what he's doing right here, right now. So verse 10 shifts us away from the current message. What we're covering today, verses 1 through 9, is the conclusion of the message, and it concludes in a very unique way, as we'll see as we work our way through. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Luke says that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, being Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." October is Missions Emphasis Month here at Wausau Bible Church. And when we think of missions, there are a number of things that probably pop into our mind. We may think of the goal of missions or the purpose of missions to be taking the love of God to an unreached world. And that would certainly be true. That would be consistent with what we hope is taking place with and through the lives of our missionaries. We may think church planting. And that is important as well. Establishing solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching local churches, assemblies of redeemed people in all the locales all around this world. Beyond that, we may think to orphanages and clean water and or some measure of humanitarian aid that is given. True biblical missions can do those things and really should do some of those things depending on the given locale. But that's not the main focus, right? It is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. And so as those things serve people and position them to hear the gospel in a clearer way, go ahead, get involved in those things. Lately, we have heard much more about the training in the equipping ministry of missionaries, training of pastors, the reaching of people through a national trained pastor. And all of this is important. It is all important, but it is not biblical mission methodology if we do not paint the whole picture. The gospel of Jesus Christ is only good news to those who hear, to those who know that they are in desperate need of rescue. Jesus didn't come to build wells. He came to save souls. He came to be the living water. You drink of that water, you will never thirst again, he told the woman at a well. The biblical gospel message necessitates a change in direction. The biblical gospel message is a message of from to. And one will only not continue to go down their own path in life when they believe the whole of the gospel message. They will go from lost to found only when they receive the whole gospel message. And that message that I'm referring to is the word that Jesus uses here. It is the word repent. It's a word that is used purposefully and repeatedly in our text today by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole world, including us here today, would do well to heed Jesus's warning. And I say it again, it is a warning rooted in love. As we have been looking at Luke chapter 12, if we were to summarize the message of Luke chapter 12, we might say this, that the time is crucial. This is something that we've said again and again over the last several weeks. The time is crucial. And what we mean by that is that after death or at the time of Jesus' return, there will be no more opportunity to be saved. So the time here and now is crucial. The time is crucial because it's only when you are alive that you can believe and follow Jesus. Today, beginning in Luke chapter 13, we're going to see that not only is time crucial, time is very short. So not only must we trust Christ while we are alive, but I put it this way, due to both the predetermined span of our lives, the author of Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die. That word appointed is really important for us. What it means is predetermined. Your lifespan is in God's hands. He knows. He knows when you will take your final breath. He knows even if you will take your final breath. Because due to both the predetermined span of our lives and the imminent return of Jesus in a flash at any moment, you must realize that you could step into eternity at any moment. You do not know when your physical life will end, and you do not know when God's next event on His prophetic calendar comes into play. Your life could end at any moment. You could step into eternity at any moment. So when you put Luke 12 and Luke 13 together, the message in Luke is a straightforward call to repent now. Now, not sometime during your lifetime, but now. If we are to avoid truly and utterly perishing. As I said before, this is no scare tactic, nor is it an empty threat. The very revelation of these truths is evidence that God loves us and wants us to hear the full message of the good news. The good news message is not an option. It is the choice that must be made now. That's not Chris trying to twist an arm to say, listen, if you're not saved, you better do business now. That is God saying, you do not know when your physical life will end. And secondly, my son, the Lord Jesus, could return at any moment. Do not take the word of the Lord for granted. Our text today, Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9, it concludes, as I said, a long series of challenges given by Jesus to the crowds, the thousands, Luke 12, 1 tells us, the thousands that are pressing in all around Jesus. Thousands. Jesus would most likely teach a little bit and then take a break, and while he was taking that break from teaching, conversation would take place. People would talk. You know, the thousands of people, they're not going to sit there silent, just waiting for Jesus to come up next. They're going to talk about what he just talked about. They're going to continue in conversation, maybe one that they started up just a little while ago. So questions are going to be posed, maybe even to Jesus himself. And verses 1 through 9 is a discussion which leads to another teaching point driven home with another parable. Jesus, the master teacher, seizes the opportunity. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we begin here in verses 1 through 5 with tragedy and the need to repent. The question, based off of a conversation, comes to Jesus and, hey, did you hear about the Galileans and what took place there, the massacre by Pilate? Apparently, it was a very common Jewish response to tragedy to assume, oh, yeah, that happened to them because they weren't right with God. So something bad happens in your life, and oh, they must not be right with God. That's pretty similar to today, isn't it? People think that all the time. That is so, so common. We're not too far away from the Jewish audience here. We interpret life, don't we? We make our own assumptions. We jump to our own conclusions. Listen, bad things happen to you when you don't go to church. People say that. You got so many problems right now because you don't read your Bible. Well, listen, they ought to be reading their Bible. But the problems in their life do not have a direct correlation to their Bible reading. Oh, God says, oh, you're not reading my word. Bam, 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 that'll teach you. But that was the idea. Bad things are going to happen to you if you don't live right. Jesus and the crowd around him are talking about an event that's unknown to us. We don't know what they're talking about. We have no context. We have no idea what happened between the Galileans and Pilate. There's some speculation, and actually there's maybe a hint of history behind what's going on here, much more so than the next illustration that he's going to give, which we know nothing about. The Galileans were known, they were viewed as kind of a rough and tumble sort of people. They were backwoods. They were hicks. So the Judeans had a tendency to look down on them. Uneducated, uncivilized. Well, if you drop back to 12:1 and read the context of this situation, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, you can only imagine what's going on in the minds of the Judeans if Galileans are present. I mean, this is thousands of people, and they're trampling one another, those Galileans. Oh, I hate it when they show up. They're ruining. Stay away from the teacher. What they fail to realize is most of the disciples are Galileans. But you can see how the tensions would be there in a crowd of thousands, and there's already a very tense atmosphere, thousands around, people being trampled, wanting to hear one another, or wanting to hear Jesus, maybe involved in these arguments in between teaching times. Historians tell us that sometimes what would happen is when the Galileans would come to the Temple Mount, they didn't know how to behave, and they were so loud, they were so uncouth that sometimes they would disturb the peace. And so it's possible that the scenario here is a group of Galileans had started some kind of commotion on the Temple Mount at some point in the near past here. And the Roman governor Pilate quickly and violently quelled the disturbance. How did he do it? He killed the Galileans along with their animal sacrifices. This would have been a very common response by Pilate. They're going to disturb the peace in my jurisdiction? Wipe them all out. Kill the animals too. Do it right there. And so their blood would have been mingled with their sacrifices. Just wipe them all out. Put an end to it all. If something like that happened, which is possible, some of the Judeans at this very moment, when we come to Luke chapter 13, and that conversation is taking place, you know, you got a little group of Galileans, you got a little group of Judeans, and they're arguing about what happened there. Some of the Judeans who looked down on the Galileans may have thought, well, listen, they just got what they deserved. They should know better. They should know how to act in that place. What we ought to find interesting is not Pilate and the Galileans. What we ought to find interesting is Jesus' response. Because here come these people, and they're arguing, they're making some accusations, they're telling Jesus, remember the man who said, hey, we need to split this inheritance, I need this money, remember that? He was demanding of Jesus. Can you see it happening again? Hey, listen, would you tell the Galileans that they're a bunch of hicks? Hey, would you tell them they got what they deserve? They should have had more respect for God and God's place. You can see that scenario, but Jesus' question and response is implied here. The tragedy with the Galileans did not happen because they were more horrible sinners. And Jesus doesn't explain that further. He says, Galileans, Judeans, Romans, you're all on the same plane. There's not one who's a worse sinner than another. In fact, what Jesus does is he makes a jump to a potentially worse tragedy. What is that tragedy? The possibility of a tragic death is present for all, right? I mean, someone was murdered here. Could not any one of us at any time be murdered? Yes. We live in a sinful world. We're not immune to murder. So the fact is that what happened to the Galileans, I mean, that could happen to anybody. The issue is not when death will happen. The issue is not why death will happen. The issue, when faced with a terminal fate, you will die, is to escape the even greater consequence. Physical death followed by spiritual death. He is concluding his chapter-long message, preaching session, with another call to repent. You are going to die. Don't argue about the Galileans and whose sin was worse. You're all going to die. And what's worse is dying not knowing the salvation of God. That's what's worse. This is a message, this is a call to perspective, which we are so poor at. What does Jesus say? He says only repentance is going to prevent the tragedy that lasts forever. Biblically, the word repent means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. We have to understand that because we may get a number of other definitions from our world. Biblically, the word repent is defined as to change one's mind. And the idea behind that change of mind is that it inevitably results in a change of action. So repentance is a change of mind that changes the life. That's biblical repentance. In this case, when Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, the context here is, unless you repent, you change your mind about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Remember, mingled in with the crowd here are the haters. They're still here. The people who are saying that Jesus' miracles are a work of Satan, that Jesus is a false teacher, that Jesus is a madman, they're still here. So the call to repent, Jesus isn't under the delusion that all these thousands of people really love him. Because no, they don't. He knows that among them are those who don't believe. And one more time, he says to them, repent. Now, I want you to follow the trend here in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, just drop back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And just notice verses 7 and 8. Here's the biblical message. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, it's John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, so there is a judgment coming. There's a wrath coming. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Change of mind leading to a change of action. And do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. His point is, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a man of repentance. To be a child of Abraham, truly, is not something that is going to happen through lineage. It's going to happen through something called the heart. Are you a believing person? Do you have a change of heart, a repentant heart, which leads to action? Jump to Luke chapter 6. Remember, Jesus has been teaching, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, happy, and his happiness, the focus of that happiness, just answer this, in the Beatitudes, the focus of the happiness, is it immediate or future? It is future. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You got all that you're going to get, and you've got it now. There is no happiness in the future. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be in the future hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. You've got all your richness, you've got your fullness, you've got your laughing, you've got it now. You do not have it in the future. Woe to you, verse 26, when all people speak well of you, that's all you get, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is all you get. Right now. Why? Because in Jesus' larger message, there is no faith in the heart. They can say they follow God and love God all they want, but without a heart change, without a repentant heart, the message is woe, woe, woe. Continue on to Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, For if the mighty works in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Repented, believed by faith that this was a work of God, and it would have led to action, they would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You pride yourself in your spiritual walk. It is a pride that is leading you to eternal judgment. So here in, there's more that we could go to, but here in chapter 13, the comparison is between dying tragically in this life and perishing ultimately before God. Without a change of view about Jesus, without a change of heart, without a repentant heart, the dark cloud of eternal judgment hovers over all. Our lives are fragile. Our lives, as James says, are vaporous. They're like a mist. They're momentary. And Jesus lovingly issues a call to repent as both a message of warning and a message of hope. So he moves on in verse 4 to another illustration. We won't spend much time on this one. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're still going to die. Another local example is given here. It's unknown to us. This one seems to not be caused by personal choice, potentially like the Galileans rising up a ruckus on the Temple Mount, but by natural causes. Just an accident. Just an accident. Sometimes our choices lead us into tragedy. Sometimes living in this accident-filled world leads us into tragedy, but the illustration is similar. And Jesus rejects the assertion that worse sin was the cause of the tragedy, and he again issues the warning to repent. There is a need here. Why the double illustration? Jesus brought up the second one. Why the double illustration? Because there is a need for a quick response. He's not even done. He's going to tell a story about this. He wants them to understand. The threat is not, hey, listen, you better live life so right so that you can live longer in heaven. That's not the message. The message is, if you don't repent, you're not going to be able to stand before God when your time on earth unavoidably comes to a conclusion. Whether through your own actions or some accident, it doesn't matter when you die or how you die. What matters is, are you ready to die right now? And so, as he often does, Jesus now transitions with a parable. And this is how he ends his message. This is how Jesus concludes this time of teaching. At least as far as Luke is concerned, this is what Luke wants Theophilus to understand. This is how important Jesus' words are. He transitions with a parable. It's verses 6 through 9, and we often call this parable the parable of the fig tree. I like actually what one commentator said about this. He said, this is a little story. And wouldn't it be a better title than just calling it the parable of the fig tree? How about if we entitle this story, "It's Almost Too Late, But There's Still Time"? Because that's the gist of what Jesus drives home with the parable. Beginning in verses 6 and 7, the parable of the fig tree, verses 6 and 7. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this tree, this fig tree, and I find none. For 3 years, I have found no fruit on this fig tree. He's not blaming the vine dresser. He's evaluating the fig tree. And he says to him, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So the vineyard is there to produce fruit, right? I mean, that's what the garden is for. We plant the garden to yield fruit. And despite 3 years of efforts, this particular tree is failing to produce fruit. And so the owner says to the tender of the garden, the gardener, hey, listen, we just need to get rid of that. 3 years, it has been here, and it's not producing fruit, so let's get rid of it. He's not being impatient. He is speaking the truth with some understanding of the gardening process. The tree is taking up space, and it is sucking nutrients. So the other trees, the other plants may actually suffer, so the vineyard would be better off without the unproducing tree. Remember that parables are nuggets of heavenly wisdom communicated through earthly analogies, earthly stories, right? So in this case, judgment is coming. For a tree, you either produce or you show yourself to be of no use, no value, and you are plucked out to make room for a tree that is of value. So the judgment for the tree, the time is coming when you're going to get plucked out. It's deserved. It's unavoidable. And it's imminent. It can happen at any time. When the master says to the gardener, it's done. But the story's not over. Verse 8. He answered him, the vine dresser answered the man with the vineyard. He answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So there is a delay and there is an accompanying warning, right? The appeal is this, give it one more year. Just the vine dresser says, one more year. Let me work with it for one more year. Give it another opportunity, maybe with additional care, it will flourish and produce fruit. It will do what? It will come to life and produce fruit. Even though the tree has done nothing to deserve such special attention and this offer of hope, the vine dresser pleads. The imagery suggests God's patience, Christ's love, and the short time left for response to the gracious care of the gardener. Jesus is challenging the crowd to turn to God. The necessity is made clear by the warning that all are at risk of perishing unless they repent. Two local illustrations, Jesus' story of the fig tree. Here's the truth. The end of the message is, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. That's the end of the message. Closed up, you go home. And it's left there at a hanging point on purpose. Which will you be? Which will you be? Tragedy is not necessarily related to a worse level of sin. Rather, tragedy shows that life is fragile. It shows us the importance of knowing God, not at some appointed time in the future, but right now. The time left to repent is short, and a quick response is needed. When this time passes, when your time passes, nothing more can be done. And it is Jesus' message to the crowds. Hey, for this generation, the time is now. This parable's ending is open because it's awaiting the appropriate response from those who hear. Allow me to conclude with a couple of passages. Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 seems to be an appropriate connection to the Old Testament, which means a connection to the heart of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What Jesus is preaching is the continuation of the message that God has given this world from the beginning. He longs to save. If you're a note taker, jot down Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Listen, where Paul says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He began that sentence, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Do you take it for granted, thinking you have tomorrow?" God's kindness, God's forbearance, his patience, demonstrated by holding back his judgment on unbelievers, is meant to lead them to repentance. It is our message as believers. Not the time has come for me to strike you with judgment. That's not my role. My responsibility is to come with the message of warning and hope, and make sure that those around me know the message of both warning and hope. But God's mercy is not to be taken for granted. We see this illustrated in the words of the keeper of the vineyard here. "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." There will come a time when God will no longer act mercifully to the unrepentant, fruitless person, and they will experience his judgment. The good news of hope must be accompanied with the call to repent and turn from rejection. Tragedy is swift. Tragedy is hard. Life is short. But life is even more tragic if one does not repent and turn to God. I praise him for his patience. I praise him for another opportunity to respond by grace through faith. And I trust that you would respond by grace through faith today. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the day of salvation is not tomorrow. It's not to be waited for. It's not to be pushed off. The warning of Jesus must be heard. It must be responded to. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you don't know Christ, would you turn to Him today? Admit that you're a sinner. Call upon the name of the Lord to save you from your sin. If we can help you with that, if you have questions, you want to talk about that more, please see me. See maybe someone you're sitting near. See one of our ushers, one of our elders. But don't put it off. God in heaven knows the span of your life. He knows how long that race is, but you and I do not. On top of that, the Lord, in His goodness and power, could come at any moment. Unbeliever, don't wait. Believer, soak in the truth of Jesus' preaching. Praise Him for the salvation He has given to you now. Rest in the fact that your salvation is now eternal and act based off of the repentance that has taken place and continues on as you turn from your way and follow His. Tell others of the good news of Christ. Live daily under the grace of God. Yes, reading the words of truth. Praying in connection with the God of heaven that He has promised through the work of the Holy Spirit. Walking, relating to others in the truth that has been revealed to us in His Word. This is all the privilege of the one who has been rescued from the judgment to come. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, in heaven, the hymn writer said, pen these words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Your love reached out. You provided a way for Chris to be saved. The time was September 4th, 1990. I thank You and praise You for Your work in my life on that day when the Holy Spirit convicted my heart of the need. 2,000 years before that, the Lord Jesus died to secure that salvation that would be appropriated on that day. And in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the Father had a plan. What a joy for the believer. And each believer in this room has that testimony. The date is different. The time is different. But for them, the time was now. But what a joy for the believer to know that throughout the ages, You knew. And You faithfully worked and brought the message of salvation to my deaf ears. So we praise You as believers today for that eternal gift of salvation. For those in this room who do not know Jesus as their Savior, they've never been saved from their sin, rescued. They're facing judgment. Jesus is clear. And He doesn't bring that up in a vindictive way, but as a warning with hope behind it. God, that unsaved person can be born again, can be born anew. They can be rescued. They can be saved, whatever terminology we want to use. They can be grabbed hold of by the salvation of God today. And I pray that they would confess that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is their only hope. We praise you for the work that you continue to do and the message that continues to go forth. Use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.